According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to have our second lesson looking at these seductive predators, these snakes that Paul has to deal with. Cutting off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity. 2 Corinthians 11:12. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that as believer priests we are humble before the teaching of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word, for the privilege we have to assemble together, for the freedom in our nation that still allows us to assemble together. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our study tonight. Set aside distractions, hedge us about, protect us. Lead us in your truth, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, microphone is ready to go. This is Wednesday evening. Let's lead off with some questions tonight. Over there, far side of the room, please. Mrs. Streckfuss gets our lead-off question. Shelnick. Shelnick, we were just talking about your second wedding anniversary there. And
I was about to say we've been married for 2 years. So, a fellow believer and I were having a discussion about a scripture in Matthew where it talks about eunuchs and how some made themselves eunuchs and how other people dedicated themselves for eunuchs, but how God made some people eunuchs. Was that just during the church age, or does he still do that? And if he does that mean, like, I'm not saying it gives a person the right to, like, oh, yeah, because I was born that way, I can desire after women or I can desire after men, and they're the same gender.
Okay, yeah. That passage does say that some men are born eunuchs. It does not say that some men are born homosexual. All right? Eunuch is a non-functioning, non-sexually functioning male, all right? That's what a eunuch is. I've seen it before as justification for homosexuals to see some people are born that way. Now, some people are born impotent. Some people are born celibate, you know, in that sense, with low libido and low drive and all of that. And that is biblical, and that is medical, and that is it is what it is. But to use that passage as justification for being born homosexual is to read into the passage what that passage does not say.
Oh, I wasn't trying to do that. I was just saying, like, if they really wanted to, they could. But I just was trying to understand the scripture, because it just kind of, some of the things God does doesn't always make sense.
Right. Well, welcome to the club. I wonder sometimes too. I said, Lord, this doesn't make sense. What are you doing? But no, and the idea being, it's normal. Marriage is normal. The idea that very few, and I think this is where the Roman Catholic Church went wrong, was they insisted on a mandatory celibacy for their entire priesthood, kind of a thing. And, you know, that's not normal. You know, Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Most men are not gifted in that. Most men require the helpmate. Most men need that, the helper suitable to them, kind of thing. Beyond just the sexual needs, there's the work to be done. There's the spiritual assignments. There's the encouragement that's needed and everything else. So it's only in a handful of rare circumstances where somebody is so dedicated to the Lord. Case in point, I'm praying for them. Yes, ma'am.
So you get extra points because this is extra biblical.
Okay, extra biblical.
The legend that the early Christians did the little ichthys, they did half on the thing and the other half in the sand, is that like in Josephus and stuff, or how is that found?
That's fairly well documented, but I don't know the sources for that. I'll have to hunt that down. Yeah, the fish symbol, right? That they could walk along, and then either in the sand on the beach or on the dust and whatever, they could, you know, make the arch with their toe or foot or whatever, and then that, you know, somebody else then would finish it. They would make the other arch, going the other direction. And then what they ended up making was the fish symbol. And they did that without speaking. They did that without any kind of a thing. So how accurate is that? I'll hunt down and try to find some sources on that. Yeah. It is interesting. Well, and then there's a secret handshake. Have you learned the secret handshake yet?
I thought that was the secret handshake.
I'll show you after church.
It comes up at the store, and so people ask.
Okay. I'll research that and find out how. Some of those legends are more, yeah, legends. All right, behind you there, Chris.
In light of the, I've heard you say it several times, the reversal of a curse with each ensuing dispensation.
Mm-hmm.
Example, the millennial kingdom featuring the lifespans and animal hostility removed. What other, I'm trying to find the verses that that discuss the environmental conditions, being that the antediluvian mm-hmm. earth was quite different, and then if that's the case for every feature of the pre-flood world returning to its same state at the millennial kingdom.
Yeah, I think so. Excellent questions. And I think what you do is you come to these conclusions deductively, with deductive reason, taking all these other elements into consideration. And so the first thing you notice is the passage that says there's no more death. Okay, no more weeping, crying, tears, death, sadness. These former things have done away. So in the fullness of times, on the new heavens and new earth, there is no more death. But in the millennium, we're told in Isaiah that the youth will die at 100. Okay, so we recognize that we have expanded lifespans again, but but there still is physical death. So it is a circumstance that the extended human lifespan would be comparable to the pre-flood circumstance, where a 100-year-old would be considered youthful. And that, you know, when you go back to Genesis 5 and you see the ages when these kids were getting married and, you know, and then having their babies and living 900 years and longer, that's the pattern that you have there. Likewise, the animal hostility. When we see that the lion will lie down with the lamb, when we see that the boy puts his hand in the cobra's nest and so forth, those are the passages that you look to. And again, you've got a component now that is very similar to how things were pre-flood, because we didn't have the animals didn't have fear of man or hostility for man or even a carnivorous nature until the flood. Before the flood, they were, you know, even lions and so forth were vegetarians. So that's a second data point now that we see circumstances in the millennium that are similar to the circumstances pre-flood. The third item is the agricultural production, and that's one that maybe is not as obvious as the others, but we see the crop production in Amos and in some of the other minor prophets. Just unbelievable the yields that are going to happen in the millennium during that earthly reign. That's the one that's hardest to pinpoint as being a pre-flood equivalent, but I think we're good with that. Just by virtue of what we understand with the water canopy, what we understand in terms of the lifespans. And that one is the weakest one, because I can't think of an Old Testament passage in Genesis 1 through 5 that really highlights what the crop yield would have been like. All I can imagine is that given the curse had not yet worked its way through in those recent centuries, it must have been far better than it is today. You know, it's getting worse today. And it's always getting worse. Every generation is having a harder time with the crop yields and so forth. And if that's a reflection of the earth groaning, Romans chapter 8 talking about creation groaning under the curse, then I suspect the 10 generations from Adam to Noah had some unbelievable crop yields, which would then be our third data point that demonstrates the nature of the millennium is like a reversal of Noah's curse. Okay. And we do know that, as stated specifically, there is no more curse on the new earth. So that's the reversal of Adam's curse. And that's why when we teach the millennium reverses Noah's curse and the fullness of time reverses Adam's curse, it is in that reverse order. What class did we teach that in? Was that in Romans? Or no, that was in Corinthians. We taught that in Corinthians, didn't we? I have to remember, because I spent that time creating that spiffy graphic. I need to use that more often. But when Adam sinned, there was a curse on the earth. And it affected, of course, physical death. It gave a sin nature to humanity. There still are sin natures in humanity in the millennial kingdom. And so that's the order. Adam's curse, Noah's curse, in that order. When they get reversed or undone in that reverse order. So Noah's curse is undone first for the millennium, and then Adam's curse is undone for all eternity, for the fullness of time and following. So, that answer the question?
I was aware of the other verses, but just another indication that the curse is undone. Just recalling that the nations during the millennial kingdom will depend on rain. I didn't know if that was a part of the antediluvian earth. Did they depend on rain as we know it?
No, they did not. That would be a dissimilarity, correct. That would be a dissimilarity. I don't know that that's an actual feature of the curse, though. That's just simply a feature of the new physiological conditions of the earth. I'll have to think about that, because you're right. There was not rain before the flood, but there is rain in the millennial kingdom. That would be a dissimilarity. Yep.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. Good observation. All right. Well, if I did not get to your question, then save it for next week. And if you can't wait till next week, then shoot me an email. It has been a complete week since we've last been here. I do appreciate, though, the missionary report that we had on Sunday. When I had originally intended to give Pastor Fassel a single session at the 11 o'clock hour, downside to that is it's the shortest hour. Upside to that is it's the best attended. But once I spent some time with him Saturday afternoon and really got the most complete story I've ever had from. I've known him from Facebook and emails for years, but I've never met him face to face until this last Saturday. And when I met him, became immediately convicted. I said, "Oh, this can't be told in a single hour." So I went ahead and on Saturday asked him to take both morning services. I'm very thankful that he was willing to do that. So that being said, we did not have Corinthians last Sunday morning. So it's been a full week now since we've been here. 1 week ago tonight, we started this in verses 12 through 21a. Paul says, "What I am doing, I will continue to do." And this follows, of course, his rebuke of the foolish virgin, his virgin daughter that he's afraid for there. "Because I do not love you," verse 11, "God knows that I do." All right. She doesn't understand it. She doesn't understand it. And like... probably very common. Daughters don't understand their fathers, or the fathers love them, but the daughter doesn't think so. There it is. "Because I do not love you, God knows that I do." And then he goes on to say, "I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. What I am doing, I will continue to do so that," here's the purpose clause, "I may cut off opportunity from those who desire opportunity." And that opportunity they desire is to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. And this is where you have really the, I don't know if schizophrenic is the right word, or contradictory, the contradictory claims that are being made. And the what happens when you get steeped in satanic thinking. And you just end up with a self-contradictory existence that will never be satisfied, no matter what you do, because you're attempting opposite things all at once. And this interesting thing, they desire the opportunity to be regarded just as we are. Just as we are. To be regarded even as us in the matter about which they are boasting. And that's why I say it's contradictory, because much of their previous effort was spent to demonstrate their superiority. They are the super apostles, all right? They are the ones that are far beyond everything Paul could have dreamed of. They are better speakers. They are better miracle workers. They are better at all these things that they're doing, okay? And Paul, his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech is contemptible. He doesn't even command the best prices, okay? And so after they spend their time building themselves up as super apostles, we learn that one of their driving motivations here is they want to be regarded just as Paul. So isn't that contradictory? You spend all this time viewing yourself as superior, but really what you want to be is regarded as equal, regarded as Paul is, because they themselves, of course, know that they're frauds. They themselves know they're serving the adversary. They're servants of Satan. The whole thing is an act. And when you are engaged in disguise and when you are engaged in deception, you know, the servants themselves disguising themselves as servants of righteousness, but they're not. They're servants of wickedness, we're called deceitful workers, false apostles. And you know you're a fraud at that point. All right, so this is what we're dealing with. It's going to take us all the way down through 21a. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. As this section closes, we recognize that these frauds are actually abusive. They are brutal towards the believers there in Corinth. They devour you. They take advantage of you. They exalt themselves. They hit you in the face. And you have to wonder, you know, was this entirely metaphoric or were there some literal applications there too? I suspect there were. All right, so here they are tolerating it gladly, actually boasting about it. You being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. And so Paul says, you know, compared to those guys, I must say I'm weak in comparison. I must say to my shame, you know, tongue in cheek, sarcasm. The whole thing is dripping with sarcasm throughout this chapter. To my shame, I must say that we've been weak by comparison. Compared to those bullies and tyrants and brutal dictators, you know, we're nothing. We're softies. Okay, in different ways. All right. So, as I said, we got a good start on this a week ago. We started off with point one. Paul refuses to back down because the seductive predators need to be cut off. Paul refuses to back down because the seductive predators need to be cut off. They need to be cut off. The opportunity needs to be cut off. Head it off at the pass. Cut it off now. If you have the victory now, you do yourselves favors down the road. And it comes down to these opportunities, the ones that we have, the ones that they have. And if we can cut off the ones that they have before they have them, who wins, right? Good tactics here in the angelic conflict. In this, we took a look at a word study related to the vocabulary here of ekopto, E-K, ek or X. And then kopto. Kopto means to cut, and so this is to cut off, to cut out. For instance, in the passages there in Matthew where you have to cut your hand off if your hand causes you to stumble or if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. Okay? Some of those passages we look at and say, really? Okay? Metaphorically, not literally. All right? But understand, what are the influences? If there's an influence in your life that sparks your carnality, get rid of it. It's not necessary. And different things there. So we understand the idea of cutting off. Cut it off. If there's gangrene spreading through the church, cut it off. You got to save the whole body. And the issue's there. Okay, so that was sub-point A, cut off. Secondly, we look at opportunity. And this is a different term than the term we're accustomed to. We're used to kairos for the opportune time. Kairos as opposed to chronos and the timing of it. A forme is, I think it could be considered as a synonym with kairos. In fact, if we have time tonight, I can bring up Lou and Nita and show you the semantic range for this. But a forme doesn't speak of the timing of it. It may not be a timing issue. It may be the event itself. It may be something besides the timing. It may be the circumstances that are ripe. Okay. The circumstances are ripe. Remember, when the devil finished tempting Jesus, the devil had lost. He was three strikes and the devil was out, right? Jesus passed every temptation there in Matthew. But it says, or Luke, as the case may be, Luke 3 and verse 9, as the... maybe it's not Luke 3, 9. But you know the temptation in the wilderness. You know that passage I'm talking about. And when the devil left him, he left him, it says, for an opportune time. With every intention of coming back on a later occasion, coming back at a better moment, better timing. Okay. So sometimes the opportunity we have to consider is a timing opportunity. And if there are particular times that are bad for you, know that. If there are particular circumstances that are bad for you, know that as well. If there are particular people that are bad influences for you, know that as well. When it comes down to the mastery of circumstances and details of life, we talk about those as being, if I remember, John Eichmann always rattles them off in rapid fire, as people, places, things, times, and circumstances, is how he rattles that off with his rapid fire Alabama accent. People, places, things, time, and circumstances. And we've got to have mastery over all of that. And if we find that we keep losing again and again and again and again, then we've got to do something about that to cut that opportunity off. All right? So the vocabulary there is aforme. Aforme. A-P-H-O-R-M-E. It's the long E, the Ada. Aforme, number 874 in the Strong's Concordance. It has seven New Testament uses, including some we saw not too long ago in Romans chapter 7, verse 8 and verse 11. We were in Romans 7 not that long ago, and we looked at this a week ago. You remember these verses? The opportunity. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment. Okay, so there is not a timing issue. It's a circumstance issue. It's the provocative nature of God's commands. And so the provocative nature of God's commands and the rebellious nature of fallen man. What do I mean by provocative? Well, the command says, don't do this. And our rebellious nature says, oh yeah? Okay? Don't tell me what I'm not going to do. Right? And then, is that just me? Or that's all humanity? That's all rebellion. Okay? There you go. All right. When 8 years working in the jail, and it grated on me every single time an inmate told me what I could not do. You know, boss man, oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. Really? You're going to tell me what I cannot do? Okay. And if it was legal and right and proper and I could do it, then I was going to proceed to illustrate for the young man what it was he was misinformed about. I can do this. Watch what I can do. Okay? In any event, I trust that that was done in fellowship at the time, maybe not every episode. All right. But that's the nature of it. Sin taking opportunity through the commandment. And we taught this in Romans 7. Is the commandment sinful? No. The commandment's not sinful. But it is opportunistic. And oftentimes our carnality is going to respond to that command. Okay? And there it is. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:12. We had back in chapter 5 if you recall this one. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us. So this is where not only do we want to cut off the bad occasions, we actually want to promote the proper occasions. We want to set the table so that things that we do produce greater occasions for even more fruit down the road. So Paul is taking action to give them an occasion. And there it is. So occasions. These are some of the things that we want to talk about. I think in a lot of ways, we talk about strategy and tactics in the angelic conflict. This is what we talk about in terms of tactics. Let's choose our battlefields. Let's shape the field of battle before we engage in battle. And which means we want to cut off the enemy's opportunities, and we want to promote our opportunities. Okay. Tactically speaking, we want to seize the high ground. We want to fight the warfare on the battle, individual battles. We want to fight on battlefields of our choosing. Not his choosing, our choosing. See? Different things there. All right. Galatians 5.13, 1 Timothy 5.14, the other uses of aforme. Galatians 5.13. Remember this one? You are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Not only are the commandments of law provocations to carnality, but so too is the liberty we have in grace. Say, well, hey, we're not under law anymore. We're now under grace. We have freedom. yet another provocation to carnality if we let our guard down and if we don't identify it for what it is. All right. So provocation to carnality. Don't use it for that. Use it as a rather as an opportunity through love. And I think what you can do here is you can repeat the phrase into an opportunity for the flesh. So do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, turn it into a freedom to serve one another, if that makes sense. Okay, because those are the two halves of the statement that's there. Go ahead and restate the opportunity aspect of that in verse 13. Then finally, 1 Timothy 5:14, do not give the devil an opportunity. This is the passage for widows, but it applies to all believers. If you're not about your father's business in your role as a widow, in your role as a husband, in your role as a father, in your role as an older brother, whatever your role is, a married person, a single person, whatever your role is, where you are is where the Lord has you. And you have to use that venue to be serving the Lord and don't give the devil an opportunity. Okay? That's 1 Timothy 5:14. So maybe if you're not a widow, then just rewrite the verse yourself for your circumstances. Okay? And the issues there. Give the enemy no occasion for reproach. In your marriage, don't give the enemy occasion for reproach. Be faithful in your marriage. In your single life, don't give the enemy an occasion for reproach. And so forth. If you're widowed, don't give the enemy an occasion for reproach. Whatever your life circumstance is. All right, so there's the term opportunity. Now, as I mentioned, we have a moment. Let me bring this up. The term for opportunity, and these are some of the things that you can do if you get the software and do your own studies. And in a lot of ways, this is just a simple way to look at a concept and ask yourself, okay, what am I doing here? As you click on opportunity, you can either select the Greek word behind there, like aforme, okay, and tell your software you want to do a word study, and it'll bring it up for you. Okay, those are the seven uses. Six times is translated, five times is translated opportunity, and two times is translated occasion. Or, instead of going to the Greek word, go to the English word. And look at the English word opportunity. And do a word study on that. Do a word study on opportunity. And you start looking at these and you go, wow. Aforme is not the only Greek word that's translated opportunity there. Well, I don't want to limit my word study just to those seven uses of aforme. Okay. Let me make this larger here. Yeah, I mean, if I just limit my study there to a forme, that's one segment. That's five of the 18 uses. There's other terms. Okay, I want to look at kairos. There's my Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Or Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Opportunity is a factor in our fruit bearing, in our doing good. Colossians 4:5, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. We've got to understand our opportunity has impact in our testimony, in our witness towards the outsiders. Hebrews 11:15, if they had been thinking of that country from which they had went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Opportunity for backsliding. There's eucharia, the right moment. The right moment. You know anything about that? I'm hoping to learn this someday. Just haven't had the right moment yet. Right? You know, it just always seems like I'm saying the wrong thing at the wrong time or what have you. There's a moment to be serious and there's a moment to be lighthearted, and this isn't one of them, as my dad would say. So there's eukaryia. It's like kairos with the U prefix. Eukaryia. And this is Judas looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. And in Matthew 22:16 and Luke 22:6, he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. So let's keep in mind, in this angelic conflict, we're looking for our opportunities, but guess what? The other side is looking for their opportunities as well. That's why we want to cut off their opportunities before they get them. The adverb eukairos, that's Mark's equivalent to the Matthew and Luke passages we just saw. They were glad when they heard this. They promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Uses the adverb there. Luke 21:13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. You familiar with that passage? I love this. This is a passage that talks about hardship. When you talk about being persecuted, they will lay their hands on you or persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and the prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And you say, well, I don't like that. I don't want any of that. I don't ever want to be mistreated like that. Well, look what it leads to. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Okay? Just view it as an opportunity. You know, Javier went into the hospital there and at the VA, and he viewed it as the opportunity to give the gospel every doctor and nurse he could come across. He said, if I was healthy, I would never have the opportunity to be in here and talk to you people. So because he's not healthy, what's he given? He's given an opportunity. People he would never meet otherwise. So don't grumble if God's put you in circumstances you don't like. See, well, he didn't ask if you liked it or not. He just said, run with endurance. The race is set before you. You've got opportunities. Opportunities there you would have never had otherwise. So we can appreciate that, I think. Hetuemos. John chapter 7, Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. With recognition that his believers were all unbelievers. His brothers were all unbelievers. They were going up to the Feast of Tabernacles. They wanted him to go up. They wanted him to make a great big splash. He wasn't going to do it. My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. Paul said he was eager to meet his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. Opportunities there at his trials. Concerning Apollos, our brother, this was in the conclusion to the book of 1 Corinthians, you might remember. He says, concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. We don't always have opportunity to pursue every ministry that we might want to, or every ministry we might not want to. Frankly, Apollos didn't want to go back to Corinth. You know that had to hurt for the 1/4 of the church that was schismatically worshiping Apollos, right? I am of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And Paul says, yeah, I encourage Apollos to get back there, but he didn't want to. But he may, as he has opportunity. Do not give the devil an opportunity in Ephesians 4:27. Now, we saw that already with a different term, with widows in 1 Timothy 5. But this is interesting because this deals with our anger. And this deals with the other aspects of our application there. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. What happens when you go to bed carnal? And you wake up carnal? And you start your day in the wrong frame of mind? Does the devil have an opportunity there? This verse says he does. Okay. All right. So these are the kind of fun things that you do. And this is not even a formal study. This is just fooling around with the vocabulary wheels. Okay. Here's another term. Akaretamai. Akaretamai. Philippians 4:10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. This is a term with reference to financial opportunity. They wanted financially to support Paul. They just didn't have the financial opportunity. So they prayed and they still loved him and they ministered to him spiritually through prayer, but they didn't have the opportunity to send any funds. Now they do. Now they do. So understand that. You may have a window for financial support. You may not have a window for financial support. But you always have the window for prayer. That never, you know, there's no fee for that. Okay? And the things there. So, anyway, these are the kind of things you can do. And you can fashion some principles based on these verses. And understand the nature of opportunities in the Christian way of life. All right, so we have the term for cut off, and we have the term for opportunity. Point C then, what is it here they're boasting in? The thing in which they boast stands in stark contrast to the thing in which Paul boasts. There's a couple of different boastings going on. There's their boast, and he's trying to cut off that opportunity, and then there's Paul's boast. And Paul's boast, as long as he continues it, keeps theirs from taking place. Verse 10 compared to contrasted with verse 12. The thing in which they boast. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10 compared to verse 12. The thing in which they boast stands in stark contrast to the thing in which Paul boasts. If you think about it, we can talk about it here tonight related to the money. That's what's in view here. And he never charged them anything. And he was going to keep that boast going. This boasting of mine will not be stopped. What's this boasting? Well, I preached the gospel of God to you without charge, verse 7. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, verse 8. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need and everything. I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Okay, that language in verse 9 matches up with the continue to do so in verse 12. Verse 10, as the truth of God is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped. So he has his boasting. They have their boasting. In verse 12, the matter about which they are boasting. So put them up there side by side and contrast them. And Paul says he's not going to stop his boasting because that is what's going to cut off the opportunity for the matter about which they are boasting. All right? He's just going to keep doing what he's doing. And frustrating what they're doing. And I like that. I absolutely like that. I think it's a principle. Now, you look at this and you say, well, is he taking active steps to physically hinder them? How is it that he's stopping their boasting? By continuing his boasting. That's how. See how that works? How do you thwart what the adversary is doing out there? You're going to march and use government and law, and you're going to stop what they're doing? You're going to stop the fornicators from fornicating? You're going to stop the homosexuals from what they're doing? You're going to stop the abortions from what they're doing? Are you going to stop what they're doing through some kind of coercion, really? I thought we just got through these chapters that say the not grudgingly or under compulsion. Is that how God works? No. We reap what we sow, and people reap what they sow, and volition is exercised. And we don't stop what they're doing, but we do keep doing what we're doing. We maintain our boast. We maintain our testimony. We maintain our walk. All right? And they keep doing what they're doing. We keep doing what we're doing, and they watch what we're doing. Do you think it has an effect? Scripture says it has an effect. You don't return evil for evil. You return a blessing instead. You heap coals on their heads, it says in the book of Proverbs. Right? But just keep what you're doing. Are you all worked up over, this gay marriage thing? Right? Really? Well, how about if we just maintain a godly marriage portraying Christ in the church? Just maintain that light. Maintain that testimony. See? I think the biggest thing that Christians have no impact at all, no testimony at all, very minimal salt and light benefit to our culture, is that by and large, Christians are fornicating just as much as everybody else. You know, and who are we to say that our heterosexual fornication is any different than their homosexual fornication? All right, let's maintain our standards. Let's maintain our purity. Let's walk in the light. Aspects of it there. All right, well, that's point C. Point D, to be found even as we also are found. What does it mean to be found? The final subpoint under main point one. To be found even as we also are found. This was their ultimate boast. Their ultimate boast. See, if they could just somehow get Paul to start charging for his services, then their boast would come true. They could say, see, we're just like you. But the fact that he never did hindered them from their boast. Okay? You know, the moment you compromise with the world, what have you just done? You've just caused their boast to come true. You're just like them. Okay? To be found even as we also are found. We have an aorist passive subjunctive of heurisko. Heurisko. H-E-U-R-I-S-K-O. Heurisko. You ever heard of Eureka? I have found it. The gold rush. Okay, California. Comes from this. Or heurisko. If your virus software has heuristics in the ways that it searches for things, or you write a script to search for certain things in your code called heuristics, comes from this. Heurisko, to find, to seek, to find. Actually, not just to seek, zeteo is to seek. Heurisko is to find. In the passive, there are 175 uses of heurisko. It's all throughout the New Testament. We can't possibly look at them all tonight or in this study. But in the passive voice, you're not doing the finding, you are being found. The subject of the verb is the recipient of the activity. It's being acted upon him. And what we have here is an aorist passive. They want to not find, they want to be found. They want to be found. And so I believe I made an effort to limit the verses on the screen there to the passive voice of the verb heurisko. And so we'll get a sampling of them tonight. But we understand what it means to be found, okay? Somewhat idiomatic, but we have the same idiom to this day. We talk about getting found out, right? Somebody gets found out, or they're found to be something, okay? Maybe it was previously unknown, but now they are found to be something. And now once they are found to be something, then, you know, that's what they were all along. But once it's found, now it's known. Now it's published. Now it's been broadcast. Okay. Maybe prior to that, the reality still was the reality. It just wasn't known. And that's what we see here. Okay. So 1 Corinthians 4:2, 2 Corinthians 11:12, 2 Corinthians 12:20. Two uses of it there. Philippians 2:7, Philippians 3:9. These are important because as a concept, you and I want to be found. We want to be found faithful when the Lord returns. We want to be found busy about our Father's business when the Lord returns. We don't want to be found. How do we not want to be found, right? We don't want to be found in darkness. We don't want to be found in shame. We don't want to be shrinking away from Him in shame at His coming. The idea of being found. This is what's communicated here in this vocabulary, in this word study, in this concept of the New Testament. All right? And all the rest of it. And it's more than just a human thing, more than just a personal embarrassment thing. You know, your mother always wants you to wear clean underwear in case you're in a traffic accident and the rescue workers take you to the hospital and you're found to have, you know, holy underwear or whatever you have, okay? That's just a personal embarrassment thing that mom influences you with, okay? Mine's not the only mom, evidently, that's said such things. So, but far more than just the personal embarrassment factor. To be found, okay, means to be discovered, to be publicly exposed in this reality. To be found. And you'll see that as we see these verses here, okay? To be found. And so, we want to be found. They want to be found. And of course, we want to be found for all eternity. They want to be found in time only. They want to be found. Like the Pharisees, they wanted to be found. To be wise, they wanted the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They wanted to be found as a great praying people, you know, heard for their long prayers. All right. We start off with 1 Corinthians 4:2. Let a man regard us in this matter as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, so this is how we want to be regarded, closely related to found. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. Now, who's doing the finding there? Who's going to find you trustworthy? Any ideas? Well, the Lord, ultimately, at the judgment seat of Christ, but even prior to that, don't you want to be found trustworthy today? Isn't that ultimately the ideal testimony? That there's a, you know, if you hear a report of a church somewhere and a pastor somewhere, and they've been found trustworthy. That's a faithful pastor. That's a Bible church that's committed to teaching. They are found faithful. So not just to be faithful, but to be found faithful means that anyone that looks at you, that's what they're going to find. And if they look into you a little bit closer, that's still what they're going to find. Okay? And no matter how close they look, what are they going to find? You're going to be found faithful. It is required. If you're not found faithful, you can be removed from your stewardship. It's required of a steward to be found faithful. All right, so there's more of a context there. It says, to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, for the one who examines me is the Lord. Ultimately, that's who we work for. Whatever your ministry is, you work for Jesus Christ. So that's our first use of it there. 2 Corinthians 11:12 is our passage tonight. These false apostles want to be found even as we are, in the manner about which they boast. Over to chapter 12. A couple of uses in verse 20. And, interesting. He says, for I'm afraid, more fear. Like I'm afraid is the, with the virgin daughter there, that Satan will have deceived them and seduced them. Here's more fear expressed. I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you. So there's the active voice and the passive voice. And I may be found by you to be not what you wish. Okay? And so how does this work then? If we have these expectations of one another. Well, we'll deal with that when we get to chapter 12. But notice now that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogant, disturbances. Okay? The things that I found last time I was there. The things that Titus assures me are done away with. The things that Titus promises are gone now, and when I get there, it's going to be a wonderful reunion. And yet, Paul says, I'm afraid. It's going to be back to that routine again by the time I arrive. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. This is how he's going to be found. And I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. In other words, what if this repentance during Titus's visit was just simply a short-lived remorse? You know, how many times do we see this again and again and again where there's sin and there's repentance? But it doesn't stick. It doesn't last. They're out of the woods, but they're not that far out of the woods. And then they're right back into the woods again in very short order. Paul says, yeah, I'm afraid this is what I'm going to find. You know, he's on his way there when Titus shows up with the good news that they've repented. They're walking in the light. They're eager to see Paul again. They want to join in this ministry for the saints of Jerusalem. They want to join in it. Everything now seems great, but it's going to take them a month or 2 months to get there. You don't just hop on Southwest Airlines and get there same day. And by the time he gets there, they may be right back into that darkness again. So I like that. It's a good passage. It's got the active, I may find you, and it's got the passive, I may be found by you. And the different elements there. Now, we'll spend more time on it in chapter 12, but is it right or wrong to have expectations of other people? Okay, we'll deal with that. You can't make people your confidence. Cursed is man that trusts in man. But is it appropriate to have expectations? Well, if you're in leadership, what do you expect of the people you're teaching? Okay. And if you're being taught, what do you expect of the ones teaching you? You have a right for expectations, as long as they're biblical expectations. All right, Philippians 2:7 and 3:9. You should be familiar with both of these. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So we have, again, regard, closely related to found, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being found or being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Okay, the reality is this is the form he took and this is the form he was found in. Okay, the reality is discovered. It is recognized. It is identified. Chapter 3 and verse 9. This is when we have our objectivity checks and we decide, wait a minute, what's our priority in life? When I look at myself in my spiritual mirror, am I impressed with my spiritual life? Am I satisfied with my spiritual life? Okay. Sometimes people look at a non-spiritual mirror and they evaluate their life, and they go through a midlife crisis, or they evaluate things, and they say, I'm a failure. I didn't reach my life goals. I'm not making the kind of money I was wanting to make. I don't live in the home I wanted to live in, and blah, blah, blah. Well, Paul says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost. This is the reckon and the count, the consider, that we've seen connected to this found in so many of these passages. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, or even worse, so that I may gain Christ. Did you hear Pastor Fassel talk about this word on Sunday? All right. And may be found in Him. May be found in Him. This is the goal. May be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So step one, be found in Him. Be found in Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. All right, found in Him. And then know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings in verse 10. So there's Philippians 2:7. There's Philippians 3:9. 1 Peter 1:7, 1 Peter 2:22, 2 Peter 3:14. Hope we get through these in our 3 minutes remaining. 1 Peter 1:7. Verse 6 says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials. Not one or two, various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found. There's our term, passive voice of heurisko. May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what it's going to be found to be. And you submitted to it. You embraced it. You thanked God for it. You endured it. You passed that test. It will be found to result in glory, honor, and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 2:22. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. We're an example. We're supposed to follow the example of Christ. Is there deceit found in your mouth? What's found when people are looking at you? And then finally, 2 Peter 3:14. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. You heard that verse before? Be diligent. Work at it. It takes effort. Don't just think you can wing it in the Christian way of life. You, therefore, beloved, just be a spiritual slug. Well, how are you going to be found then if you're a spiritual slug? But be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, I thank You for truth. I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this day. We got to have the ladies' class this morning in Gethsemane, Father, Life of Christ, Garden of Gethsemane. And we get to come back again tonight for this study. I just thank You, Father. You provide abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Father, take hold of this truth. Make use of it. We claim the promise, Father, it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which You sent it. And tonight You sent it to each one of us. And I pray that we would receive it humbly in good depth of soil. And that the day would come, Father, when it can spring forth to bear fruit. Make use of this truth tonight. Work in each and every one of us. Open our eyes to see what it is You're doing. We might be fellow partakers, Father, in Your work to glorify Your Son. And I thank You in His most precious and holy name. Father, I also thank You tonight for the safe delivery of triplet boys in Memphis, Tennessee. And Father, continue to pray for that family and bless them, Father, in the coming days, weeks, and years. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.